Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading at verse 12. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter, chapter 2. Over the years, I come across occasionally, thankfully it's only occasionally, some angry people who have a jaded view of Christianity. And one of their chief complaints is, they're in it for the money. And this is a charge that can be refuted by biblical teaching, but not from church history. In the book Biographical Dictionary of American Cult and Sect Leaders, the list of people who gained a following and fleeced the flock is disturbing, to say the least. Yet very few, if any of these, would have been orthodox in their theology. They always deviate somewhat. Sometimes quite a bit. They have to distort and manipulate the Bible to impose a system that will enrich themselves. The health and wealth gospel that we see in our day and age is actually not that new. It's not really a gospel. It's not really good news of any kind. And yet it's one of the fastest growing religions in sub-Saharan Africa and in Latin America. People attend, they give, they come by the drove in hopes of becoming happy, healthy, and wealthy, all as some sort of a magical gift from God. And of course it's promoted by the man or the woman who's up there in the pulpit, who demonstrates by his own lifestyle that he is happy, healthy, and wealthy, having fleeced the flock to get it. There have always been charlatans of this kind. In our Bible, the book of Acts, we see Simon the sorcerer. We see Bar-Jesus, the false prophet. And of course, as we read in Revelation, we'll be seeing him here in 2 Peter. And he's there in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament of Balaam, the conjurer, the false prophet, the sorcerer. Many times, many others are alluded to in the both in Old and New Testament. And they're alluded to warn the people. Paul included this in his charge to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, warning of grievous wolves that would not spare the flock. And he's addressing this body of preachers. And he says, and some of you are going to be those guys. Now, Peter includes this warning in his last exhortation. He mentions, we already saw this, that he's going to be martyred not too long after this was written. And one of the things that he spends virtually all of chapter 2 warning people about false teachers. Now, I don't know if this would be your case. If you knew that you were going to be dying sometime in the next year or so, what would you, if you had one great opportunity to have a big declaration of something Something was important to you. Something you believed was right and important. People need to hear this. Would this be the thing that you would say? Warning people about false teachers and false doctrine and false teaching. And yet, out of three chapters, he spends chapter two dealing with it. It's important. In his last exhortation, Peter spends a chapter dealing with this. God's people need to be wary and warned. And too many will still fall for the allure of false promises and false hopes. I was with a ministry a number of years ago, not this church. And there was a family in that church. They were there. They had been part of it for years. They were involved. And they left. And they didn't move. They left the church. And they went to go sit under the quote-unquote ministry of Casey Treat. And I'm thinking, were you guys not paying any attention for the 10 or 12 years you were here? Weren't you paying any attention? Don't you know what the Bible, you were supposed to be in the book. You're involved. I would think after 12 years of being under sound preaching, you would have learned something. Just reading, and yet you trot up the road and listen to this. And I think some folks, it's wishful thinking. I just, it's so fun. It's so captivating. Scott, you told me this, that you and your boy, you're just going to check this out. You were on vacation and you watched, I'm not going to mention his name, but I'll tell you one thing. He pastors one of the biggest churches in the United States and it's in Houston. I didn't say his name, but there you go. And you guys watched him and you were spellbound because the guy is just this amazing communicator. But what he's telling you is a bunch of rubbish. And yet, it's the biggest church in the United States. Or one of them. And you can go online and see pictures of his palatial mansion on this big estate. You can look at the cars he drives, the way he dresses. It's just mind-boggling. And does he preach gospel? No! He lifts a text here, and one here, and one here, and strings them together out of context so that he can communicate his ideas and put words in God's mouth. Now let's look and see what Peter has to say about these kinds of folks. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look at starting the second half of verse 13. I'll read all of verse 13 because he transitions here. He says, and these shall receive the reward of unrighteousness in that they counted a pleasure to ride in the daytime. So what we're talking about last time we were talking about the fact that those who are the false teachers will not get away with it in God's eyes. That eventually there will be judgment. They will suffer the consequences of their false teaching, of their deception, and of their behavior. They will eventually suffer the consequences. But here's what they do. He says, spots are they, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their deceivings, with their own deceivings, while they feast with you. All right, let's put that in modern day English for those of you who don't have a copy of that on your lap. They are reveling. They enjoy high living. An abundance of food and drink. The word, the Greek word for this is the word that we get our word hedonism from. And so this is their lifestyle. And in verse 14a, it says, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. And then it says, beguiling unstable souls. They deceive. They're like the Pied Piper. I have known several people like this, that they could just come in and carry the conversation and sway the people, and they just have this personality that people are just, wow. Wow. They're just amazed by being in the presence of this person. They make great politicians, by the way. And yet their actual lifestyle, as alluded to there in verse 13, is so corrupt that they, and it's done through the proceeds. They're able to live this way through the proceeds of their false teaching. And their false teaching also justifies their behavior. They're going to weave this together. All right. So I am going to teach a false gospel that gives people a false hope and at the same time will enrich me. Now you think, wow, that's a little complicated. I'm telling you, they've got it down to a system. They were doing that then. They're doing it now. They've got it down. This is the fastest growing sect of Christianity in Latin America and in sub-Saharan Africa. There are quite a few countries around the world where if you were to take the top 10 richest people in that country, a number of them are these kinds of people. And we're talking about poverty-stricken nations. And they live high, and you would think, well, what a stinking hypocrite. No, for them, that's an advertisement. Look what God gave me. And if you do what I tell you, you'll get it too. Several years ago, I ran into a guy. This was amazing. Puyallup must be the happy hunting ground for this kind of thing. I was walking back from downtown. And a guy was out passing literature, going door to door, passing out religious literature. And so I engaged him. I'm curious to know what he was doing. He didn't look like he wasn't wearing his little elder badge when he was 18. And he wasn't carrying his satchel like the Jehovah's Witnesses. So I wanted to find out if this guy was legit, and if he wasn't, what was he? He was representing one of these guys in Kenya. In Kenya. This guy's gig, you're not going to believe this, but he's got a big following. This guy's gig is that he is both. I don't know how he pulls this off. He is both of the witnesses in Revelation. One guy is both of them. And they'll Photoshop pictures so that when he's speaking someplace, there's two of them. And he's got this huge following in Kenya. And I went online to see what this guy was about. And he's got a very nice Rolls Royce, let me tell you. And this poor guy from Kenya was shipped over to the States to go door to door and promote this nonsense. I don't think he got a lot of results here, hopefully. But that's not that unusual. I knew a preacher years ago. If he was alive today, he'd be about 100 years old. So this was something that was going on back in the 40s and 50s. There was a preacher in Los Angeles who was claiming to be Abraham reincarnated. And he was on the radio and he was gaining a following and making himself rich. And this preacher that I knew was a fairly young man at the time. Very no holds barred kind of a guy though. And he walked into a restaurant, he was meeting some people there, and he saw this guy across the room. Big dinner party at his table. And so he got up and went across the room and grabbed the guy, lifted him up out of his seat, and gave him a great big bear hug. And the guy just says, who are you? I don't know who you are. He says, what's the matter? Don't you recognize me? I'm Lot. There are pretenders everywhere. And it's nothing new. And they distort their teaching to not only deceive and to enrich, but they somehow managed to be able to live this lifestyle and get away with it. And it becomes an advertisement, yes, you too can live as I do. Good grief. Now, how are they able to get away with that? Because fallen humanity is craving the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And this guy is offering you the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But he's making it sacred. I had an epiphany a number of years ago. As you read through your Old Testament, you read the book of Judges, you read Kings and Chronicles, but especially Judges and Kings. And you see Israel going through this roller coaster cycle of horrible idolatry. And most of this, the temple is there in Jerusalem, and they're still going through the outward motions. There was only a couple of times in Israel's history where the doors of the temple were closed. Even during the time of some of the worst kings, the temple was still there with the priesthood doing their thing. And the people would still come and celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and so on. They would go through the motions of these things, just like the world around us celebrates Christmas. They would go through the motions of this, but in the courtyards of the temple, they also had idols. They had altars to Baal. And the Kidron Valley, which later became the dump, or the Valley of Hinnom, which later became the dump, was the place where they offered their children as human sacrifices to Baal. They're paying lip service to God and worshiping Baal at the same time and sometimes on the same day. What in the world was the lure? What was the appeal of Baal worship? I was wondering that. You know, you read this and it's a constant problem. What was the appeal? Well, because Baal worship was a fertility cult, which means you have ritual prostitution as part of this deal. And so they take human depravity and make it sacred. An act of worship is an act of fornication. And so I can take the lust of the flesh and make it a religious rite and practice it and feel good about it. It's not just satisfying my lust, but it's, I'm being good about this. It's a sacred thing. And so when these guys are taking the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all three of these, and wrapping them up into one nice package and citing Bible verses and offering it to the masses. That's what they're doing today. That's what they were doing then. There's nothing new. And with this, of course, there is no gospel. There's the pretense that I'm a man of God, and I've got a Bible. But I'm going to be very, very selective as far as what I tell you so that I don't undermine my purpose, which is really to glorify and promote me. It's not about Jesus. Jesus is simply a tool to accomplish what I want for myself. It says they sporting themselves with their deceivings while they feast with you. All right? Church fellowship on Sunday evening, February 25th, 6 p.m. By the way, why do we have these things? Why do we do potlucks? Why do we have church socials? We do that as an opportunity for several reasons. One is an opportunity to bring people in, but it's primarily an opportunity to build the relationships and the fellowship among in-house. We want to be iron sharpening iron. We want our relationships with one another to not be just a Sunday thing. As we get to know each other, we start doing some things with each other outside of church, which is a good thing. We want to be a help and an encouragement to one another. We don't want it limited just to Sunday. Oh, hi, good to see you. And then never engage each other until next week. It's to build the relationships. It's to have that camaraderie. That the word fellowship in the original language means to have something in common. Our backgrounds are all different. But we can sit down, and I encourage this, by the way, when we have this, sit with somebody you don't know real well. Get to know them, because that's what this is about. To build the relationships and to share the thing you have in common. Share your testimony, how you came to know Christ as Savior. That's a great story. It's always a good story. It's always a blessing. Even if it's not extraordinary, it's a great story. And these feast among you. They come and stuff themselves and participate in this because of their personality and their salesmanship. Boy, they are the life of the party. And then it says in verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. They are always looking for opportunity. The word there, eyes full of something, is an idiom used to be entirely engaged in this activity. It is what they focus on. They walk into a room and they're not looking at, you know, taking in different things. They have something in mind. Who is the woman I can engage with in adultery? Who is the one that I can see? Who's the sucker that I'm gonna deceive? They come in, they don't cease from sinning. It is how they operate. Eyes full of adultery. They're full of excess. They're turning the Lord's Supper. This is what's talking about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 12, where it talks about the excesses that had developed in the Lord's table. In the early church, it's alluded to only twice in the New Testament. It's only alluded to. It's not necessarily overtly taught. The idea of the love feast. And I think that our church potluck, honest to God, I really believe this. Our church potluck would be a modern equivalent of that. So people would bring food, they would have, and the Romans on the outside would say that they have a simple meal. A communal meal together. A time of sharing and so forth. And yet some had adopted and twisted this and distorted it with pagan, ideas. They would turn the love feast into the feast of Bacchus and turn it into gluttony and drunkenness. Parties with little moral restraint. And if you had leadership in the church that was willing to put up with it or even participate in it, so much the more. The false teacher would sometimes gain enough of a following that he becomes the head guy. As we saw there in the church in Pergamos. They corrupt what God had made to be holy. Eyes full of adultery. Always seeking opportunities to indulge the flesh and corrupting those that they influence. By their teaching, by their example. I'm telling you, people go because they want to be like. I want to have a life like them. I want to have the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life all satisfied just like Pastor so-and-so has. And because he's preaching from the Bible, because he's a man of God, it's obviously sacred and God-honoring. Peter warns us. Jude warns us. Paul warns us. Moses warns us. And I'm telling you this morning. And there's always a new flavor. Because the old one becomes too easy to spot. So if somebody comes up with a new twist or a new spin on this, to gain a following. They're always having to reinvent themselves. One of the blessed things about biblical Christianity is it doesn't change. It's always the same. We don't have to keep reinventing ourselves and adjusting how we do things to deal with so that we can engage the culture. That isn't how Christianity works. But that's how folks that are trying to gain that following do. I have to come up with some way where I can engage, where I can meet somebody where they are, and then get what I want from them. They never cease to sin. By the way, that's demonstrating that they're not really regenerate. They don't know the Lord as Savior. They're walking in the flesh, not the Spirit. It is their modus operandi. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, "Whosoever abideth in him," referring to Christ, "sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." Now let me pause here. Say, well, that might mean I'm not a Christian because I know I sin. That isn't what it's talking about. When it says sinneth not, it's the idea of does not continue sinning. I don't live in sin. I don't continue in this. As a believer, if I am living a sinful lifestyle, if there are certain things, whether it's public or private, that I'm indulging myself in, and it's just been going on and on and on and on and on, and I just keep doing it, it's time to reevaluate whether or not I'm really a believer. Yes, I understand that we have stumbling blocks, and you may be doing great for 3, 4, 6, 8, 10 months, a year or two even, and then you crash and burn. I'm going to get right with God, get up and keep going. All right, that is often how the Christian life is. But to just live in the sin and justify it, say, well, God will forgive me. I'm secure in heaven, Calvinistic view of this. I'm secure in my salvation, therefore I can keep sinning and I'll still go to heaven. That is a deception. That is a delusion. Somebody who lives that way and thinks that way needs to reevaluate whether or not they're really a believer. John says that that a believer does not continue in sin. It's a linear present in the original language. I don't continue in sin. I may struggle and I may fall occasionally, but to live there and stay there, that this is the way I am and this is how I live day by day, that's not right, and there's something wrong. There's something seriously wrong. These deceivers live that way. They live in sin. It is their modus operandi. It is how they operate. And they have a wide influence. Beguiling unstable souls. They gain followers. They corrupt their faith. They corrupt their behavior. And they personally gain, they gain a following for personal profit. There was a guy over 100 years ago, over 150 years ago. Some of you will be able to figure out who I'm talking about. Who was one of these? The guy was a Pied Piper. He said the most outrageous things and gained a following. He had strangers that came to him. He had family members that came to him. And he gained a following, and the thing just grew and grew and grew. And he enriched himself. And his whole thing was about himself and his own lust. And in order to satisfy his own lust and promote this kind of thing, he made polygamy part of his gig. By the time he was done, he had over 60 wives. Some of his followers had that same kind of deal too. And of course, they were driven from place to place because the people in the communities where they lived wouldn't tolerate this. And so several times as they traveled across the United States, they would set up their own commune. their own community, their own city, with their own stores and their own everything. And outsiders didn't live there. But that allowed them to operate within their own little community. They even coined their own money. But pretty soon they'd be driven from place to place. They went from New York to Ohio to Illinois. And then, of course, you know how it goes. They went to Utah. The guy was the most amazing charlatan, salesman, con man you could possibly imagine. All about gratifying his own flesh. The outfit that he started 150 years ago is one of the richest organizations in the United States. The people who do these things create organizations that are worth not millions, not tens of millions, not hundreds of millions, but billions. Where'd the money come from? Suckers who follow the Pied Piper. You ever wonder why your income tax goes to Ogden, Utah? Because the faithful have to pay 10% of their gross. And if they don't, they get a bill. Now, how'd they know that? They are covetous. They are fleecing the sheep. They are gaining a following for personal profit. They are, as we see in the title of our message, a prophet for profit. And forsaking the right way. In order to do this, we have to abandon what God has said in His Word. Now, they're not abandoning religion. No. No, not at all. Religion is a great tool. It's been used throughout human history. Manipulating and manipulated to benefit myself at great cost to others. Because if I am not giving the gospel of Jesus Christ that offers a salvation of my soul and eternity in heaven and a kingdom coming and a glorified body, I take that away and I offer them something else. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. I am robbing them of eternity for what really is a false promise of benefit in the here and now. I'm not offering them anything. I am taking away the important thing and offering them a false hope. These folks are the worst of the worst. And as we saw last time, their judgment is sure. God will hold them to account. But we need to be warned not to follow them. Because there are hundreds of millions that do. They abandon the plain teaching of Scripture, and they do it deliberately. Do you think that these folks who just throw this verse out here and this verse out here and this verse out here and have sometimes amazing oratorical skills, do you think that they don't know the Bible at all? No, they have a great skill in taking what they want to string it together to make it mean what they want it to mean. They're not ignorant of the truth. Instead, they distort what God has said for their own purposes. It's deliberate. It's deliberate. And they take away the key, as our Lord said, and they substitute something else for it. And if you look at religion all around the world, that's what all of them do. I'm going to take away the gospel of God's grace, salvation through Jesus Christ, and manipulate it just enough so that he can't be saved. I'm going to make it a work salvation. You have to do this. You have to go here. You have to do something. I have to do something. I have to contribute to this. I have to do something. The salvation now becomes about my performance instead of Christ's sacrifice. And in a weird, distorted way, people find that appealing. Over and over again, you'll share the gospel with somebody. And you may even get somebody that is just really interested in what you're having to say, and they recognize the need of it. They'll say, but I've got to do this first. I got to get my life cleaned up first. I have to do this first. And people have this desire to be a participant in their own redemption. One of the reasons, I'm going to rank it up pretty high. One of the reasons why Christianity is despised and people hate gospel Christianity is not just for the standard of behavior that God holds up as what is right. It's because the gospel is the single largest blow there is to human pride. Which is why people often will refuse to turn to Christ until they have nothing left to rely on. Probably half the people, half the adults, not children, but half of the adults, people who were older than I am at the time, I'm past a few of them now, that I have led to Christ were in hospitals and didn't expect to leave. I have reached the end of myself. I've even had some people say, no, I don't want it, and they weren't going to live another 48 or 72 hours. No, I don't need that. I don't want that. I'll take care of this. I'm okay. But it's a blow to human pride. I am in salvation. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, I am wholly and completely dependent on a Savior. I am doomed, damned, and helpless. And Jesus offers me His saving grace. And I'm telling you, that's the only salvation there is. Everything else is a delusion. And yet I am doomed, damned, and helpless. I won't admit that. And yet I really need to if I'm going to be saved. We are so used to referring to Jesus as the Savior that we often forget what that word means. He is our rescuer. He is our deliverer. We were, this is the cavalry coming at the last minute. This is somebody who is coming to retrieve us from the brink. And He's the only one who can. And yet we, human nature is so wrapped up in self that somehow, I have to have a part in this. Which is why religion is all about performance and merit. That I have to do this and not do this and do this and not do this and not do this and do this and do, this and do, oh, and don't forget this one over here. And if I string it all together, maybe, just maybe, I'll make it. And that's religion, not just under the guise of Christianity, but religion all around the world. And that feeds human pride. I made it. The arrogance of the Pharisees. After all, I am holier than thou. It's a delusion. You're certainly more religious in your costume and your behavior. But in your heart of hearts, are you more holy? Jesus pointed that out. He popped that balloon and they hated Him for it. And that's one of the reasons people hate the gospel. There is no room for human pride. But in this, there's all the room you want. I can do whatever I want if I can just manipulate things and teach it well enough and gain that following. I can do whatever I want. I can be married to 60 women. I can live in a $500 million home. Beguiling unstable souls. Fleecing the sheep. And what does he say that these are? At the end of verse 14. Cursed children. Not the followers, the false teachers. That's their end. They may have all that the world can offer in the here and now, but their end is sure. God counts them as cursed. Which have forsaken the right way. There's almost always a knowledge of the truth behind this. And are gone astray. They're not abandoning religion, remember, it's a tool. But they're abandoning the plain teaching of Scripture. And they're following the course of Balaam. Now, Tom, you and I talked about Balaam a little bit last week. We're going to talk about Balaam. Balaam is one of the most fascinating characters in the Old Testament. We've got three chapters where he's the main character in the book of Numbers. 23, 24, and 25. Balak, who was also mentioned in the text that we read earlier this morning, was the king of Moab. Moab, along with Ammon and Edom, are those nations that were on the east of the Dead Sea, east of Jordan. The children of Israel, led by Moses, had been wandering in the wilderness for almost 40 years. We're getting toward the end of it. And they're coming up from the south, and they skirt the land of Edom, and now they're coming up on the borders of Moab, and Balak, the king of Moab, is terrified. Now he's a pagan. By the way, God had said, don't mess with Edom, don't mess with Moab, don't mess with Ammon. Balak, king of Moab, is scared, so he sends for a guy named Balaam. Balaam lived up near the Euphrates. He's quite a ways away, several hundred miles away, up near where Syria butts up against the Euphrates, where it meets Iraq. And Balak sent messengers, said, come down here. There's a people that are on the edge of my territory, and I want you to come down and curse them. I'll pay you well. And Balaam, who seems to have worshipped a number of different gods, but he was familiar with the Lord, goes and brings this before the Lord. The Lord said, don't go. And so he sends the messenger, says, I'm sorry, I can't go. So Balak sends more. Says, I'll pay you whatever you want. And the cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching is going on in Balaam's head. And he goes, Lord says, I can't go, but wait until morning, and we'll see if God changes his mind. Cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. And he goes. And of course, this is where we have, it's kind of interesting. If you read the supposed lost books of the Bible and some of these other things, you have talking animals all over the place. How many talking animals do we have in the Bible? What are they? What's that?
Donkey.
The donkey, and then we have the serpent, but that's the devil speaking through the serpent. We got a talking donkey. Shh. Don't get us astray. And the prophet's on his way, and God sends an angel, invisible. Balaam can't see the angel, but the donkey can. And the angel's got a sword in his hand. And the donkey avoids the angel several times, and in doing so, the last time, crushes Balaam's foot against a stone wall. And Balaam's just had it up, because he doesn't know what's going on. His donkey's gone crazy, just jumping over here and running over here, and he's, you know, hanging on for dear life. And he gets off the donkey and starts beating it with his stick. And all of a sudden, the donkey starts talking. I'd have been doing this. I would think, man, I can get rich with a talking donkey. But they have this conversation. And then God opens the eyes and he can see the angel. And then he goes under the direction of the Lord. But he still has the dollar signs very much in the back of his mind. And he goes. And he delivers some amazing prophecies in chapter 24 and 25 of the book of Numbers regarding Israel's future. Amazing things. And if he left it at that and gone back home, we wouldn't have a problem. But he hasn't earned his money, because what he did is he went down there and he blessed Israel instead of cursing Israel. And Balak had fits. He said, I thought to enrich you, but the Lord has evidently kept you from riches. Balaam wants that money. So what did he do? You actually have to piece it together. It's not too hard to do, but you have to piece it together. The Moabites were allies with the Midianites. Those are the folks that Gideon fought later on. They're allies. And Balaam told Balak, you know, Israel is powerful and Israel is unstoppable and Israel is blessed by God because they're walking with God and following God and obeying God. But if you can get them to sin, if you can get them to turn their back on God, you'll get the curse you wanted. And that's what they did. They sent their cult prostitutes and so on and invited the Israelites to come and worship Baal. And the Israelites, a lot of the Israelites, many of them, said, hey, this has some appeal to it. And they went. And it resulted in the deaths of over 20,000 Israelites. And then a war followed. And in that war, Balaam was killed. Moses said the Midianites are, use the King James word, they are vexing you. And so he got around it by deliberately leading God's people astray. Leading God's people into sin. Inviting them to the idolatrous feasts there in Numbers 25 verses 1, 2, and 3. Physical prostitution of the fertility rites there in Numbers chapter 25 verse 1, verse 6, and verse 8. And as you see over and over again in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, that spiritual prostitution is the same thing as adultery. Idolatry is spiritual prostitution. Making sin sacred. And he accomplished his purpose, at least in part, but eventually at the cost of his own life. The idea is whatever it takes to personally profit. Because for the false teacher, it's all about me. And I'll smile when I say it, but really it's all about me. He has no real regard for the sheep unless the sheep can benefit him. Oh, I love sheep. I want lots and lots of them. Pass the plate. But it is a great, great reproach. It's a reproach to the name of Christ. It's a reproach to the testimony of the church. And it creates untold confusion regarding what in the world is the gospel. Take your clicker and go through your television stations and you see some guy preaching on the screen. Is he going to be preaching the gospel or is he going to be preaching this nonsense? You don't know. And I dare say that a huge number of the people clicking their clicker have no idea which one's which. The liars are out there. Matter of fact, I dare say that most of the time the liars are more abundant than those that are preaching the truth. It's a false gospel. The world abounds in false gospels. Now there is a gospel. that saves the soul, that gives us something infinitely more valuable than anything the false teachers offer. Even if what the false teachers offer was true, which it isn't. Christ offers us eternal life and a relationship with Almighty God. Christ came, God incarnate, bore our sins on the cross, was buried, rose again the third day. He's making intercession for us. He's preparing a place for us, and he'll come again. And if we put our trust in him as our Savior from sin, he'll give us all these things as a gift. That, folks, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the truth of the gospel that you've given us in the Word. Father, we thank you for the warnings that the apostles and prophets have given us. Father, we grieve over the fact that such warnings were needed and are needed. Father, may we be discerning to know which one is which. And Father, may our hope of eternity not be in the lies that some wonder-working preacher puts before us, but our trust would be in what Christ did for us on Calvary's cross that we might have everlasting life. Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.